I want to look at a passage today, and so I want to be somewhat brief, but I want to, on the intro part, but I want to spend a little time at the start of Romans chapter, well, we'll be in Romans 12, we'll look at Romans 11, and so what I want to do is I want to go over a few things, and then we'll look at a passage out of Romans 11, and then we're going to pray. I say that so, you know, kind of be aware. I believe we want to look at this passage just prior to digging into the text. So what we have is we've studied through Romans, and we're going through Romans on Sunday, of course. We've also been doing it on Wednesday night. So on Wednesday night, we kind of fill in the blank, so to speak. Oftentimes, I'll cover what we covered on Sunday morning. I'll go over that a little bit more, you know, rapidly on Wednesday, but I'll fill in what's on the front and back for the chapter, if you see it that way. What I'm going to do now is we're going to settle into Romans 12 for a little bit. We made it through Romans 11, 24 on Wednesday, so we're pretty close to caught up. But what I want to do on Wednesday night is I want to settle into that topic of the end times. I want to look at some of the things that are happening contemporarily, some things that are taking place in the Middle East, some things that are happening in the world we live in, and how those things really indicate fulfillment of some Bible prophecy. It would be one thing if there's one Bible verse that says, oh, this is the times that we live in. It kind of shows you, yeah. But there's two, and you go, oh, well, Well, then there's four. You're like, wow, those verses seem to indicate the same thing. And when you go from 4 to 6 to 10 to 20, all of a sudden there just seems to be not just, you know, hopeful, wishful thinking, but an indication that these things are converging and coming to a point. And I want to go over that. I think it's important to know Jesus give us the exhortation, the instruction, to be aware. You won't know the day and the hour, but you already know the times and the seasons, and you should know what's happening. So Wednesday night, I'm going to spend a little time getting into more of the end times chronology, some things there, and sharing some passages that I touched on last week. And so today, though, I'll give you some background. In the New Testament letters that we have were written through the Apostle Paul. Not all of them, but a vast majority. God chose to bring his truth, his message, through a person, which I find fascinating, because he's bringing it through a vessel that's less than perfect. Now, which person am I thinking of? All of them, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. But yet we're told that he, you know, the all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it goes on to tell us what it's beneficial or profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. Well, this comes through Paul, but in his letters, and you need to see the totality of scripture, the written word is between Genesis and Revelation. That's it. It's closed canon, if you would. So within that, through this vessel, Paul, God brings forth his heart, his word. And each one of these letters in the New Testament have doctrine. In other words, they help you understand a truth, a principle. But each one of those letters also follows doctrine with instruction, application. It's kind of like doctrine and duty. They have to go together, because it's really important that we realize what we believe will determine how we behave. Agreed? What you believe will determine how you behave. And that's not just in the church, so to speak, or your spiritual life. If you believe your boss is going to pay you, it's going to affect whether you go to work or not. If you believe he's a liar and won't pay you anyway, you ain't putting in a couple hours. Correct? Because your behavior will always be in sync with what you believe. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's absolute. There's this merging and this working out of who we are and what we believe. But it helps to see that, you know, there's going to be a corresponding connection, a real-life application of what we deep down believe. So, in Romans, we have been working through this. And so what we believe, you know, it's been laid out in the first 11 chapters, things that we have read. And what have we read in Romans? And let's consider. In Romans, we have read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means everyone. And we want to think about that. If you've journeyed through it with us, you remember Romans 1 addressed those really bad sinners those reprobate, messed up ones with, you know, like tattoos and criminal records and stuff like that. You know, they're real bad people. You know, those guys are clearly sinners. Well, chapter 2 then gets into, so are you, Mr. Churchgoer. So are you, Mr. Clean and Tight and White. You got everything all together. But guess what? You're just as much a sinner as those other people in God's sight. Because it's not our effort to make ourselves right that brings us into relationship with God. That's not what does it. We'll see what does it, but get this. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you've sinned, let me set that clear first. Sometimes we think sin is strictly, you know, maybe a moral issue or whatever. Here's what sin is. It's basically rejecting God, rebelling against God. So if we were to have everybody line up in the back of the building here, we issue arrows to every person, numbered and color coordinated if we need to. So you have your own personal arrow. And so we put a target right here. Maybe we'll set it right under the beam. We put it right here. And so the instruction is then to shoot the target, hit it perfectly. And so you all take aim, you fire away. I'm not up here at the time, okay? So because some of you are going to hit the projection screen over here, some of you are going to deflect off the beam, go into backstage, some of you are going to be really close. You're going to be like, wow, that was close. But not one person will hit the bullseye. Do you realize sin, the origin of that word is it's an archer's term. To miss the mark is to sin. So everyone has missed the mark. Who's the sinner? The one that missed it by a mile or the one that just was so close? Which one's the sinner? Both. That's the point. Everyone has missed the mark God has set for our lives. And so realizing that, we've seen that, you know, the price for that, the wages of sin is death. So the consequence of your actions, rebelling against God, results in a payment due. The payment is a life. So if you're going to pay your debt, okay, well, let's just logically play that out. You've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God, the payment is death, so you die. Well, that kind of ends things. You know, I mean, like, well, that doesn't really work out good for you in the end. But what if somebody else paid that debt? Which is what God chose to do, how he chose to resolve man's rebellion. He chose to come as a man to pay our sin debt and then offer us forgiveness. And that's what we've read. So you see what I'm saying? We've read, and what we believe will affect our behavior, that individually we're each a sinner. We realize that the wages of those sin, that the payment I owe is a payment of my life. But he says he paid my debt with his life and then offers me forgiveness. But he clarified in this chapter, in this letter, you can't earn that forgiveness. You can't say, oh, cool. I mean, I'm a jump start ahead of some. You know, I'm not as bad as some people. So it's at least I can kind of now clean up my act a little bit, get my life together, and I'll be right with God. No, you cannot do anything to earn salvation. It's entirely based upon your believing God. Putting your faith and trust in him. You can't earn it. You receive his forgiveness by believing, by trusting in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that in the moment that we do that, in that point where we stop just going to church and stop just doing things that people want us to do, but in our heart of hearts, we confess, we agree, we ask for God's forgiveness. In that very moment, we're born again, born of the Spirit. We're a new person from the inside out. And your life will be changed because of his love. What you believe will determine what you how you behave. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 11:33. And we want to read through this, and then we're going to pray. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him that it should be repaid to the one who gave? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, as we would consider this text, do we believe it? Do we believe that you don't seek our counsel? Do we believe that you existed before we individually were born? That all things created were created by you and for you and through you? Lord, help us to realize that, to believe that, to know that. You tell us from this passage that your ways are beyond us, meaning in completion, in totality. We can't understand you entirely, but yet you've made yourself known in a manner and a means by which we can enter into a relationship with you. We praise you for that, God. God, you know each one of us here. You know our hearts, you know our condition, you know our excuses, you know our explanation, you know our joy and sadness. Any of you, anybody here that's not entered into this relationship, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Where you would just agree with God, God, I agree, I have missed the mark. Some of us may have been here, may have been to church several times, but you've never entered the relationship. You've never agreed, God, I really, as an adult, I realize I haven't put my trust in you. I admit I have sin. I've missed the mark that you've laid out for my life. And I ask for your forgiveness. In asking for your forgiveness, I agree, I admit, I'm not putting my trust in my efforts any longer. I'm putting my hope, my confidence, my trust in you, Jesus. For you came as a man. You lived a sinless life. You laid down your life as a payment for mine. And you rose from the dead, conquering death and hell. And so, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me. Give me this life you speak of, this promise you offer, that I would know your forgiveness, that I would know your strength, and you would enable me to understand your ways, to know my purpose in life, to be freed from those things that chain me and hold me back, and to take hold of the things you've laid before me. And so I put my faith in you, confidence in you, Jesus. God, walk us through your word. Teach each of us all that we need to know today, that we may reflect your presence in your sweet name, Jesus. Amen. Verse 36, Romans 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I chose to reread verse 36 for a reason. In part, it helps us set the framework to the action, the reaction, the response, the behavior. You know, when the Bible was written, when these letters were compiled and ordered, they weren't addressed. What I mean is, you didn't have it listed as Romans 12, verse 1. It was just a letter. And later, there was this assignment, so to speak, this formatting, you might call it, where the addresses were assigned. So it's cool. It helps you then say to someone, hey, I was reading the other day in, you know, Luke 6, verse 12, or whatever. You can give somebody a direction to the address where you're looking. Otherwise, you'd have no way to do that. The reason I mention that is because, you know, there are times that we read in chapter breaks. That's Western civilization way of approaching. So when we get to the end of the chapter in a book, we take a deep breath, start over. But in the Bible, sometimes that flow is interrupted by the chapter breaks. So when you look at this and it says, therefore, you want to glance back and see what it's referring to. What's it there for? And then what we're seeing is in light of verses 1 of verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36, and considering these truths, and I think really emphatically, more specifically, this last portion we looked at, in light of who God is, and aware of what he has done, because of what you know now to be true in regards to the gospel, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, but his voice, his word, is saying, I strongly encourage you. Beseech means to call to one side, to invite. And so God is inviting us to do something. He's not requiring it. I don't think that's important. You know, it's not a legality. And it's not because, you know, it's required of you. It's not like a reiteration of the Old Testament modified to fit in this grace dispensation time frame. What it is, it's a personal invitation. And it's very important. It's not a demand. He's saying, I invite you to come alongside. Notice he says, I beseech you, therefore, in light of what's been spoken, in light of what we just briefly reviewed, these truths and this doctrine, in light of that, he says, brethren, by the mercies of God. Brethren. I love this part because it's so, you know, it's easy to overlook. You ever notice that sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you don't notice it one time, and then you read the Bible, that passage again, maybe in a month or a year, and you don't notice it, and then you come back maybe sometime later, and you go, how did I miss that? And you look through your old notes, you're like, how did I miss that? I think that's just because there's so much there. Brethren, you can look right by that. Who's the person that God's painting this through? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wasn't seeing himself as, you know, the great potentate, the leader, just below Jesus, so to speak, where he was, you know, the guy, I'm the man, I'm the New Testament voice. He didn't have that mindset. He's seen himself on a level of equality. We know from Galatians 3:28, he's seen this sense of order, that there's not just man and woman and slave and free and barbarian and Scythian and Jew and Gentile. He's seen we are all one in Christ. He understood order. He understood authority. But he in no way implied superiority. And I believe that's really important to see that through throughout the New Testament because it's the heart of God. You know, Jesus himself, as I often quote, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life for a purpose. And that purpose was to actually free people, to bring truth and hope and life to people. And so you see that echoed, in a sense, modeled, understood, because the Spirit working through the Apostle Paul is accomplishing the same thing. And it should be the same in our culture, our society, our church, our private lives. That we have came to, we're literally are called to serve. And here's the thing to realize, you don't want to see yourself as the lead servant, but rather the servant leader. Do you understand the difference inside how that works? If you're the lead servant, you got subjects under you, right? You got little minions that can do your thing under the title of ministry, and then you just get things done. And inadvertently, you're going, wow. You get a little double jointed and you reach your own back and pat it there. But the model is different. Brethren, there's this sense that Paul seen himself as a servant who ended up being a leader, not the lead servant. And I know it may sound like I'm kind of tweaking the words, but this is really an attitude. It's a mindset. And, you know, we're not to elevate ourselves. Too much thinking about yourself, too much knowledge about yourself, Bible says it is what? Puffs you up. But love doesn't puff you up. Learning to serve in love changes things. So learning to see each other as brethren. You know, we might think that this implies that somebody gathering in another place in our community under the name of Christ, under the belief that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's the one and only God, that there is a triune expression of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, that there's other places in our community that are preaching the gospel, that are living it out. And that implies that there are brethren. What? Are you crazy? No, that's the thing. Isn't it beautiful, even though we struggle with it? When there's this essential doctrine that's accepted and seen, when there's this work of the Spirit taking place, it's taken place in many different expressions. And I think it's beautiful because you look around. You see, what do you see in this room? How many identical twins? You guys won't even look, you rebels. There's obviously none. We're all unique. We're all different. So why is it misunderstood that we should all worship in the same fashion? We should have the exact same expression. We have the same comprehension. God, it's a very stamp of the creativity and the beauty and the unity of God. That the body of Christ has diversity. That you have brethren. Now, I say that because it's important to receive, especially even as a pastor. I mean, I meet with people that I wouldn't really want to hang out and study the Bible with. I think they're a little weird. And they look at me and go, I wouldn't go to where he teaches. He's weird. It's okay. Most of my family's weird anyway. I mean, so are you. So we're all one big weird family, functionally. You know what I'm saying? We have to be able to take ourselves a little less serious and realize the broad scope of the body of Christ. And I'm talking about the body of Christ. Just because somebody says they gather in Jesus' name doesn't mean they're Christian. In Idaho, there was a gathering for a long time up in northern Idaho that claimed to be the gathering for Jesus Christ. White supremacists. And they were pretty like all together. They used the same name. They were of Jesus Christ. You get it. Brethren, allow God to form and shape us. I beseech you, I invite you, because of this truth of God, you are all together. It says, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. So this is how you're going to present your body as a living sacrifice. You're going to do it because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God are not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is, right? Grace would be getting something you don't deserve, and mercy would be not getting what you deserve. A personal application to the first time I grasped mercy. I have an older brother. We were about probably the range from 5 to 14, but say around the 7 to 10 range. I can't remember exactly. I had communication with my brother that he did not find favorable. He felt it was somewhat derogatory the way I spoke of his ugliness. And so I proceeded to leave the area at a rapid pace. But he caught me. And so then we had an engagement, a communication. I'm on the ground. He's got his knees on my arms and managed to get my hand. I couldn't get them free, so I'm pinned in like this. And his had a rather forceful form of communication. So his goal was my face. So he's holding me down and he's punching like this. Now I missed the first one because I seen it coming. But your range of mobility is quite limited when you're laying on the back and someone's punching at your face. But guess what? I knew I had it coming. But I thought I could get out of it. Until the second or third or fourth or, you know, he's like, and next thing you know, what do I say? I appeal to the legality of the situation. I, as a resident of the state of Idaho, am asking for legal intervention in this situation instantaneously. It's not what I asked for. Mercy. Mercy. No, no, mercy. He's like, I'll give you mercy. You know, you see the picture. I knew I had it coming. You know you had things coming, but God says by the mercies of God, his mercy is brought to you and his mercy empowers you. So it's not only the mercy that brought, was come to you to free you of your own sin, but it's that mercy that indwells you because you've experienced mercy and therefore in that mercy, extend mercy. Not just knowledge-wise, power-wise. It's why we can love. You know, mercy is an attribute or expression, if you would, of love. You could love because God first loved you. You're born again, born of the Spirit as a Christian. God's love, the love that literally brought the strength and the victory of the cross, we're told that that love is what indwells us. And that love is what we need to learn to tap into. You've ever known you should give mercy to someone and then you realize, I don't think it's going to happen. No, actually, you're more definitive. It ain't going to happen. Because you realize, of your own resources, you cannot extend that mercy. You can't love that person in that fashion. But then you have to stop and go, wait a minute, the mercies of God, the love and mercy that indwells me, if that was tapped into, if that's what flowed from me, perhaps I could actually love in the way Jesus instructs me to love. And that's when things start changing because that mercy is working through us. By the mercies of God, you don't appeal, God, I'm your child, and I believe there's a legal contractual obligation on your part to fulfill this desire in my life. No, no. It's by the mercies of God. And notice what he says then. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Literally, offer yourselves alive and dead. What? How is it a living sacrifice? Sidebar, it's easier to die for Christ than live for Christ sometimes. And we think we may realize that, but in a moment of martyrdom, we could probably say, maybe some of you have thought that. Oh, man, I'd rather go out in the blaze of glory and be in heaven. You know, Paul kind of like, I'd rather depart and be with the Lord, but it's better that I stay and be here with you. So he reconciled it. But you see, my point is that, you know, there's this sense of it just laying it all down and being and dying once. I think it's understandably difficult initially to be a living sacrifice. Paul said something in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He made a statement that it's really God's word coming through him. He owned it. I believe he took hold of it. But it's also something that is clear for us. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, you get what he's saying, right? That I had to die to self. Christian life is not about your living, it's about your death. It's not about what I can do now to improve my life. It's about how do I let go of the life that I had that I could take hold of the life that I've been given. And that's where it's a conflict many times. Because our culture teaches it's all about you. You need me time. You need your time. We have magazines that we can open up. The title of the magazine is called Self. Really? We have to produce a publication to tell you how to be you? But you need this time. And it's all up. But guess what? Jesus is saying, it's not about that. If you're going to follow me, daily take up what? Your instrument of death. Daily take up your cross and follow me. And it's so hard to grasp. What does that look like? What does that mean? Presenting my body, a living sacrifice to him. And so why would I do that? Why would I be compelled to even do that? Well, first of all, we're told that it's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. To be set holy, set apart, acceptable is according to his standard. In other words, your confidence, your trust in him. And it's your reasonable act of worship. Your King James reads, or New King James reads, it's your reasonable service. I believe the NIV and a couple other translations, you know, convey it that it's your reasonable act of worship. It's just logical, agreed? I mean, if we really believe, say even verses 11, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, if we believe that, that he is who he has revealed himself to be, that his ways are above our ways, that there's a depth and a magnificence and a majesty to God that's beyond my ability to comprehend entirely. If I believe that he's the creator, if I believe he's the savior, if I believe these things, then it's just logical, it's a reasonable expression of worship to present my body to him as a living sacrifice. It's not that complicated, but it is hard to do, right? What's the biggest interference to this surrender? Self. Well, that's the biggest interference. I would like to, but what about this? And what if that? And what about them? And you see the problem. And so it's just logical. Can we agree about that? That if he died for your sins, it would be logical that if you received his forgiveness, if he rose from the dead to show you his victory, his power, it's logical you just say, hey, I'm yours, man. I'm yours. Well, how do you do that? I mean, is it just a verbal statement in an audience at a time when you're gathering under the title of church? Is that what that means? It's just, okay, I'm just going to say it. No, there's actually more if you look into verse 2. So present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable worship. And now here's the action, if you would, the belief we're looking at of, we already touched on, the behavior. And do not be shaped by this world. Do not be conformed. It gives the sense of something, a force and a presence that would like clay mold and shape it, conform it. And what are we not to be conformed by? Do not be conformed by this world, by the things of this world. Because the Bible tells you and me that although we are passing through, the word in the New Testament used is sojourners or aliens, as we're moving through this land, this is not our home. This is not our final place. And so because of that, this, we're not to be conformed. We're not to take on the shape of this world. I believe there's a lot taking place, and it's not anything new to most of us, but it's getting to be more and more disturbing. I believe there's things in this world that have conformed us as Christians, and it ought not be. I believe there's deceptive teaching and destructive teaching that have hurt many women, many men. There's a lie that's presented about when life begins. And it's all done under the guise of politics. It's done under the guise of a movement. But it's a lie. And the world has shaped the church too much. And we're going to be held accountable. You cannot ignore the voice of those who can't speak just because somebody else yells louder. You cannot. And the whole abortion issue is horrible. It's horrible. I've met several women who have been horribly deceived, and they deal with the guilt. They deal with the hard reality of what's happened in their life because somebody lied to them about a child. I get so irritated at this because it's done under the guise of intelligence and academia, and it's a lie. It's a lie. You know, you ever heard the term product of conception? It's not a child, it's a product of conception. Does anybody think about what that means? Why would somebody who's opposed to life say that this is not a life, it's a product of conception? What does conception mean? Basically the beginning of life. I mean, why would you use that term? It doesn't make sense. How can you say that? And sadly, I don't say this with any apology, the church, we need to recognize this is not right. It is not right. You know, women have been hurt by this. They've been lied to. We have something growing in our nation that is finally we have a president, like him or not, I don't. That's not the issue. But you have a man who's willing to say, this is going to stop on my watch. I will not cater to the pressures around me. What's right is right, no matter who claims to be on the right. It's the truth. You cannot, and the church is conformed to this. And under somewhat of a thought of like, well, you know, we need to be more tolerant. No, we don't. They don't want tolerance. The world doesn't want tolerance. They want endorsement. They want somebody to say it's okay, and it's not okay. And so it's a concern of mine, because if a society sees themselves as civil, but they will not stand for the weak, they will not speak for the oppressed, they will not take care of those who can't take care of themselves, don't call yourself civil. Call yourself barbaric. Call yourself lawless. And I know I'm going to rub some people the wrong way. It's not a political issue. It is not. It's a moral issue. It's an issue that you and I, every individual who is a Christian, will give an account before God of what he's done with what God has given them. And it's on this issue. I love our nation. I really do. I believe God's hand is upon this country. I don't know why. Maybe because we keep staying tight with Israel, probably. But nonetheless, I've traveled enough. Not a lot, but enough. I've studied enough. I've been on other continents. I've seen what horrible is. And we got our own version of it. But there, you know, but guess what? There's things happening in this world that many Christians want to go home to their comfortable house or go to their little places. I'm not being critical. I'm just being direct. That we just don't want to think about. There's sex trafficking taking place in the United States, and many people think, oh, I thought that was in some other country. Do you know, we are, as a country, one of the biggest providers of sex trafficking. And people act like, oh, yeah, I don't know if that statistic's correct. Well, go find out. And guess what? We're providing that. I mean, girls are literally, and boys, are being ripped off the streets, are being taken away, not to be seen again. Here's an interesting thing. Did you know there's a correlation between sex trafficking and abortion? Oh, Dan, how could that be? Simple. Because these women, these young girls, are taken and forced into this horrible lifestyle. And if they become pregnant, how do you deal with that? You take them to Planned Parenthood. You take them to a place that can remove the problem and put them back onto your payroll to where they're generating income. And if they get pregnant again, back to the same place. And if you can come in with anonymity, you don't have to show any relationship to that girl, then you can just keep it going. Is that just an imagined scenario I presented? I wish. I wish it was just some thought. But it's a statistical reality in our culture today. And because it's not impacting us individually, privately, and personally, we sometimes think maybe it's not happening. And that's where I'm telling you, we as individuals cannot be conformed by this world around us, not be conformed by this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transformed, that's a word, is interesting. It's where we get, the Greek is metamorpheo, and the English word is metamorphosis. So we understand the picture there, right? I mean, we would almost always associate, oh, you mean like a caterpillar through the metamorphosis is transformed to a butterfly. Confined in one sense, but then freed in another, still in the same atmosphere, but completely different. Transformed. How's that metamorphosis take place for you and me? What's to happen? The Bible says that we're not conformed by this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. By stopping and thinking, wait a minute. I believe it begins first in your own identity and how you see yourself. Do you see yourself as a child of the living God? Do you know what he has done? Do I realize what Romans chapter 1 through 11 has told me about the faithfulness of God, about the perfect payment of him, about this life he gives me, about nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ? Do I frame my identity? Do I understand who I am as an individual in relationship to the living God? Because I believe when we renew our mind, it changes the way we live. When we start seeing ourselves in light of who he is, how do most of us identify? Circumstantially. And circumstantially would involve relationships. Circumstantially would involve assets and acquisition. Circumstantially would involve vocation. But most of us, early on as Christians, we still relate to our identity circumstantially. Or we throw in feelings, of course, as well. So when we feel a certain way, we have a sense of conditioned response, trained reality, to where we're like, oh, I really see God's blessing in my life. Because of what? Certain things are going good. Do you understand the logic when you track that out? Well, certain things are going good. I see in God's hand. Well, guess what? It's going bad over here. So what does that tell you? God has removed his hand. You deduce and conclude, well, he's probably punishing me for that thought I had yesterday and the action I did Monday. And so therefore, this is what's happening. And your identity is oriented. My identity sometimes is circumstantial. And it's not to be. The renewing of your mind is realizing, I am a child of God. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. But I'm a new person. I'm a new person. And what does that person look like? According to the word of God, what would that expression be? What would that lifestyle be? Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. You ever thought about this? I've said it before. It's a little cheesy, I think, but it's truthful. Where the mind wanders, the body will follow. Does that make sense? Where the mind wanders, the body will follow. You get to thinking about that person in front of you on the freeway and how bad of a driver they are, and boy, I like to, oh man, I had a moment. Somebody gets under your skin a little bit, I just like to punch them, I like to straighten them out. You entertain that long enough, what are you going to do? Verbally or physically, you're going to lash out at somebody, because where the mind wanders, the body will follow. But what if we chose to take every thought captive? What if when the mind's wandering, we bring it back on track? What if we actually renewed our thinking? What if we renewed our mind? Because it says here, not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's a result, there's even maybe a goal that you may put to the test in a good way. you may prove, confirm what God has said. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know the will of God is provable in your life? You can actually test it. Many people, I would suggest just maybe slightly over 99% of Christians, ask this question at one point in their life. What's God's will for my life? We phrase it with different words sometimes. Man, what's my purpose? Man, what's going on? What does God want me to do? What's his purpose? What's his design? What's going on? Do you know you just read the answer to that? To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we can experience it. We can confirm it. And it begins with renewing our minds. And it's not just your mental capacity, agility, and you know, tenacity. It's realizing you were born because God did a work of the Holy Spirit and brought you into salvation. You received the gift he offered you. And the very Spirit that indwells you now as a born of the Spirit is the very one that will comfort you. He will, the Bible says, guide you. He will lead you in all truth. He will be the instrument, so to speak, that will yield the very sword of God, the double-edged sword. What's the double-edged sword of God? The Word. That will cut deep into your heart. The Bible says that it will cut past the bone and the marrow, giving us a picture, to the very thoughts and the intents of your heart. He doesn't cut through all that to condemn you. He cuts through that to free you. To liberate us from these self-perceptions and these ideas that are constraining us. And because the Word of God cuts through, the Holy Spirit giving us that clarity, he then shows us his will for our lives. His desire is that his children would mature. There's a concept. Any parent desire that? Pretty much, right? You really don't want to be changing the diaper of a 15-year-old. I'm going out on a limb on that one. 15 months you'll put up with, but you see the point. There's a point where you're like, man, it's just normal. And it's normal for God to look at you and look at me and believe and even empower us that, according to Paul speaking to Timothy, that our progress would be evident to all, that we would be maturing. Let me wrap this up. Because of who he is, know who you are. Because of your relationship with him, get closer to him. How do you do that? Well, I can give you some basic disciplines. Basic disciplines will not change people if their heart's not changed first. Choosing to hunger for God, choosing to put him first, yes, it involves a thought process and then a practice. The practice, I would say, would be just really put yourself where you can learn the Word of God. He's given you as a human being the intellectual capacity to communicate, to comprehend, to read or hear his Word. So he's given you where you can put yourself where it's at. And the element of the heart is believing, God, I don't know this stuff. I don't understand some of these passages. It's beyond me. But could you teach me? Do you see the humility that's necessary, the surrender that's required for us to say, you're my Lord, I want you to teach me. I believe it's your will for me to grow. And as Christians, you know, we should reflect his values, his love, his power, his transformation. I believe our kids are looking for it. I believe our neighbors are looking for it. I believe our family members are looking for it. What is the it? They're looking to see a life transformed by the living God. Enough people talk about religion. Enough people have attendance in church. The world you live in wants to see your life transformed by the living God, and they'll ask you what's different about you. And then you have the opportunity to declare to them the very grace, glory, and forgiveness of God. Because they want to see it. Can we agree on that one? I want to see lives change. I don't want to hear words said. I mean, that's why we have the Bible, that we read about people whose lives were changed. They didn't just clean up their act. They didn't just get their lives together, or they didn't just get religious. They're changed from the inside out. See, that's the problem with the world around you and me. They look at the outside, notice we're different, and go, oh, I should go to church because you go to church. Well, no, that's not going to do you any good. Going to church won't do you any good if there's not an openness inside. The transformation is not the outward expression. The transformation is inside first. Being born again, knowing who you are. And then the outward expression is automatic. You will make different choices. Because of the love you've experienced and the love you know, because of what you believe about God's faithfulness, your behavior will change, right? I mean, we don't live up to our own expectations most of the time. Most of us would like to mature faster than we do. Most of us get frustrated with our lack of progress. But don't get frustrated with God. If I get frustrated with my lack of progress, I usually say, how come I'm not growing? I haven't been doing anything in relation to my relationship with God. I've just expected him to change me. I hear this prayer in some form or another often. I used to pray this way a lot. God, I just believe you, and I believe you're going to change me, and I've just put my trust in you. I just ask you to change me, God. Just change me. I just believe you will change me. Please change me, God. Nothing happened. He never changed me. He already changed me from the inside, born of the Spirit. And so as I'm praying, as I'm petitioning, God, just change me. He's like, all right, read what I give you. And so maybe I should read the Bible. And I think that was actually my idea, but it was actually his prompting. So then I start reading, and then I'm convicted by what it says. So then I set it down and go find something else to read that's more encouraging, more stimulating. Feels better. And then, God, just change me. Just change me. Do you see what happens? We ask him to change, and he says, all right, start walking. Take me somewhere, God. Take me somewhere, God. We're wanting an experience that he kind of does a whole Star Trek thing and puts us somewhere else. And he said, no, one step at a time. Daily, take up your cross and follow me. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What? Walk in the Spirit. What's that imply to you and me? This is I'm going to close with this deep concept by Dan. Walk in the Spirit. So I'm going to go left foot. See what's next. Right foot. Okay, then the next part of this complexity would be to, I think, go back to left foot. I could go left foot, right foot, right foot, left foot. But do you see my point? I'm not being cynical or mocking. I'm just saying, let's accept the simplicity. He says to walk in the Spirit. And it implies and carries to you and I this importance of just daily, take a step, take a step. I'm not there yet. Yeah, I know. I know you can't drive. You're not there yet. But just keep walking. You know what you find? You get to a point like, wow, I don't find myself thinking that way as much. I don't find myself reacting that way as much. You find yourself changed from the inside. You're not shaped by the pressures around you, but you're changed by the one within you. Transform. A work's taking place. I'm going to shut her down right there because I need to. So, let's pray and have the worship team come up. I hope that you will commit this passage, these two verses at least, to memory. I hope you will, after committing them to memory, so you have them on a ready recall, that you'll just pray them through, like, okay, God, how's that look for me personally? What's it like now? You know, if you're maturing as a Christian, you're going through different struggles today than you did last week and last month and last year. If you're maturing. If you're not going through struggles, you want to reset your prayer life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. There'll be struggles. There'll be trials. But be of good cheer, he said. I have overcome those things. I have overcome this world. So will you stand with me and let's pray. And then we will close our time with an additional time of worship worshiping with music as we would sing to him. Let's pray together. God, as we would consider all this thought and things that you have provoked and stirred, different things within each one of us, different realizations, different encouragement, different conviction, different correction. Thank you, God, that you speak to each one of us in the very stillness of our heart, words of encouragement, words of hope. I pray, God, that we not be a people consumed or controlled by fear, but rather awakened by your gift of faith, believing that you, God, You've began a good work within us, and you will be faithful to complete it. So Lord, help us just to stay close to you, to be aware of you, to truly be shaped and formed by you, God. Use us as a light in this world to reach the hurting, to provide for the hungry, to be your hands extended in whatever fashion, in whatever means it will give you glory and bring us joy. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.